I want to welcome those of you joining us in our virtual service today as well. Wish you could have been here for our time of musical worship. We're thinking about what's coming ahead, imagining what it's going to be like to be in the presence of the Lord, and our text will take us in that direction this morning. So let's pray. Father, we look at our world right now and it is in a horrible mess. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are dangers on every hand. There are broken and discouraged and heartsick people all around us. We have great need, and you have great answers. And we thank you for who Jesus is, that you were willing to send him into this world to be our Redeemer, our Savior, our Rescuer, and to give us a promise, a hope, an assurance of an eternity with you in your presence. As we look again to your word, Father, may your Spirit enlighten us, encourage us, and challenge us, for we set our minds upon you to seek you and to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever find yourself imagining what it might be like to see Jesus face to face, to be reunited with your brothers and sisters and family members that are in Christ? Bonnie likes to tell a little story about when she was a young girl. She was walking home in a big Texas sky. It was bright blue and there were these huge puffy cumulus clouds and the sun brilliantly behind her, and it looked just like all of those flannel graph stories she had been receiving in her Sunday school. She had her sister, younger sister, walking with her. She looked at her and she said, "Lisa, I think we should just sit down here on the curb. Jesus is coming. We'll meet the rest of the family on the way up." Well, after a few minutes, they weren't going up. She said, "Well, maybe we better go home. We'll see him and we'll go up together from there." Jim and Janice, names are changed to protect the guilty, were twins. But through a series of very unfortunate circumstances, they were separated at birth. Well into adulthood, Jim stumbled into a series of things that led him to the opportunity to figure out where Janice might be. So he started working on a plan to surprise her with a visit. As the pieces started falling together, the anxiety started to rise, the wonders of what is this going to be like, and what am I going to see, and what am I going to say, and what am I going to do? But he just felt moved, so he kept pressing on with his plans until the day came and he crossed halfway over the country. And there he walked up to a door and he knocked on the door, unannounced. The door opened and there was a woman standing there. They chit-chatted for a moment as he tried to figure out, "Have I got the right house?" And finally it became apparent to him, yes, this was the sister he had never seen. And he said to her, "You have been invisible in my world, but now I see you." About 60 years ago, a little bit more, Jesus has been a part of my life. And one of these days, though he has been invisible to my eyes, I'm going to see him. And any of you that are here and listening out there in cyber world that know Jesus as your Savior, that is true for you too. You are going to see him. Can you anticipate what that's going to be like? Much about that meeting is veiled for us in the Scriptures. But our text today gives us some little glimpses, some things to hang our hat on, some things to direct our thoughts and our actions while we await that moment when we will see Jesus face to face. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are learning here, how do we thrive in the midst of a world of life and death? And Paul writes there to this church and to us, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." The previous paragraph that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4, Paul's focus was guiding those Thessalonian believers about how to live in the face of their loved ones who had already perished. And they were wondering, if Jesus comes back, what happens to them? We expect to be here when He comes. And so he lays out for them, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to see the Lord. And we will be forever with Him. In these 11 verses in chapter 5, which, mind you, there is no chapter break in that original writing, Paul then moves on to address the living more directly. So the first address is about the living who are concerned about those who have deceased. Now we're talking about the living who may still be alive when Jesus comes. And it seems that their question was, will we be worthy? Will we make it? Are we spiritually ready for this? There's three evidences of this in our text. In verses 5 and 8, he assures them that as followers of Jesus, they are in the light and they are of the day. And that's contrasted with those who are of the night and who are in darkness. And the light and darkness metaphor throughout Paul's writings and the New Testament, even the Old Testament, also then pictures for us the difference between life with God and death or separation from God. In verse 9, we are going to see that he tells them they are not destined for wrath. If you remember back to chapter 1, he told them that they had been chosen by God. And therefore, in verse 10, he says that they have been rescued from the wrath of God. So now he's telling them, you are of the light, you are of the day, and you have not been chosen to experience the wrath of God. We'll look at the meaning of that more in a minute. And then at the very end, he exhorts them that they would encourage or comfort each other and build each other up in the light of this, all seeming to reassure them that the certainty of Christ's return, they would be ready for. They could anticipate that they will be with the Lord. Now, the opening verse here says to us, maybe they were wondering about the timing of these events. Unfortunately, I find people have more interest about trying to time this out than they do about how they're supposed to live while it's waiting. And we're going to see that if that's our orientation, we've got it backwards. Because the whole aim of prophetic literature is to help us to know God and how to live until we are with Him. It does give us other information. Sometimes it teases us. Sometimes it tangles us. I'll just say this once and then you can take it to heart. Passages like this, there are Bible scholars who take a variety of points of view on how all of these things fit together, about the particulars and the details. But what we all agree upon is that there is a coming Jesus, and there will be those who are ready to meet Him, and there will be those who are not ready to meet Him. And the end thereof is very different. So let's talk about times and seasons, two words that appear together in a few occasions in the New Testament. They seem, though they have different inherent meanings, when they're coupled together like this, they're sort of become a synonym for the end of time. So the first one has to do with chronology, the sequence of time. If we transliterate it, it's the basis of our word chronological or chronology. And the second one has to do with independent events that go on over time. And sometimes it's translated epochs, sometimes it's translated seasons, sometimes it's translated events. He says that these times and seasons are related to the day of the Lord. So now you want to have some fun, you do a whole study on the day of the Lord throughout Scripture, because it is used in a variety of different ways. Sometimes they are historic events where God breaks into history. Most often, it's pointing us in a general sense to the end times. And on occasions, it seems to be the very end of the end times. So what I think we're safe to say here is that Paul is saying about the things that are going to happen when life on this earth ends and Jesus is coming to create his kingdom. You don't need to know anything about that because you've already been taught. Kind of like, Paul, I missed the notes. Where was that lesson you gave to the Thessalonians that you're writing back about? The day of the Lord has two themes. It has, first of all, the deliverance of God's people. And then secondly, it has the judgment of those who are his enemies. So however it is used, whether immediate or end, those are the two elements that invade it. There is going to be release for some, and there is going to be consequence for others. And here he says, this time is coming like a thief in the night. Okay, it's a simile. It's like something. He's not saying Jesus is a burglar who's going to break into the world. But he's saying like a thief breaks into a home unannounced and unawares is going to be the return of Jesus. Jesus, in his teaching, spoke of this, about the robber who would come, and if the man of the house was aware, he would not have allowed him to break in. So he picks up a theme that Jesus taught. Now, it's also used by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's used by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And what makes this really complicated is that each of the contextual applications appears to apply to a slightly different slice of the unfolding of these end time events. So what can we determine with certainty? The thief in the night speaks of the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the return of Jesus. And then it also brings with it a warning that there will be consequence for those who are not ready. So there is an appeal here to be vigilant, to be attentive, to be watchful. When we moved to California, we had never really lived in an earthquake zone. And not too long after our arrival, we had a pretty good one, which kind of gets your attention in multiple ways, but among them are all those public service announcements that come out telling you how you need to be ready for the big one. Right? How far are we from the San Andreas Fault where we sit right now? If you own beachfront property, might be a good time to get rid of it. It may be... Anyway, just kidding. So, being the dutiful protector of my family, I went about getting the lists of everything you need to have, how many gallons of water per person. We got 3 33-gallon trash cans, which I then discovered I could not keep in the garage because when the big one hits, I won't be able to get my garage open. So they now sit in the backyard filled with gallons of water, with batteries, with flashlights, with clothes, shoes, tools, all of the stuff that was on those lists, and there they sat. And then they sat. And one day I said, you know, I probably ought to take a look at this. So I popped the lid off and started pulling out the blankets that were now rotten and smelled horribly. The water was past date. The canned foods looked like they probably would explode if I left them there any longer. And it all went in the trash can. And we hadn't had an earthquake for a while. So guess what? I wasn't quite so motivated to fill those cans back up again. Here is part of the problem of waiting. We tend to think that what we are waiting for isn't going to happen. And we get a little bit lax. So the delay of the return of Jesus has this vulnerability for the people of God. It's that we become indifferent and we lack vigilance to order our lives in the reality that He is coming. The need is to be ready before it hits, because everybody else is going to be swooping off of the shelves. Well, yeah, they won't be able to open the doors of the store anyway, so just too late. So we have this sense that there is an event that is coming, and it's coming future, times and seasons. Now, when we're in the midst of uncertainty about something dramatic that's going to happen, then people start longing for peace, for safety, for security. So look at verse 3. Paul addresses this. We fear in those moments chaos and danger. And I just click on my front page news and I say, we have a world that is in chaos and in danger, and people are looking for peace and for safety. Some people link this warning to Old Testament prophecies about false claims of God's judgment coming upon His enemies, prophets who falsely prophesied that. But if you do a little historical study, there is a very likely connection to why Paul uses this specific phrase at this specific time in history. Thessalonica was living within the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire had a slogan that represented their way of controlling world population by presenting themselves as the Savior, the one who would bring peace and safety to the world. They imprinted that phrase on their coins. They chiseled it into their monuments. They made it in their public political addresses. You've probably heard of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That was all part of this orchestrated governmental sense of trying to make people feel like that government was going to be their savior. So my sense that of what Paul was doing here was he was saying to these relatively new believers who had been indoctrinated in a world that said your government is going to be the source of your peace and safety, that that is a false hope. If you want peace and safety, you're going to need to find that in God, not in your government. If I had a message to give to world powers today, I would ask them to read this. Because they all believe in their wars and in their governance that they can bring peace and safety into the world. And all you have to do is look at the world right now, and empirically you can say, it ain't working. And they never will. The believers, he says, are not going to be subject to the scary stuff. But those that he calls here on the other side, those who are in darkness and those who live in the night, are going to experience something very different. Verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, those of you who read carefully will notice that there is a change of pronoun in this verse. He moves from the we to the they. They will not escape. So he has a clearly different audience in view than the believers to whom he is writing. The believers will escape. They will be rescued by the return of Christ. But the unbelievers, he says, are going to have a sudden destruction from which they will not escape. Unfortunately, English translations sometimes don't do a very good job. This is an emphatic negative in the Greek text. It would best be translated, they will certainly not escape. There is no zip out of this event. And as with the labor that a woman experiences in childbirth, it is sudden and it is certain. So the warning here is primarily to those who are apart from Christ, the unbelievers, those in the dark, those who are living in the night, as we'll get to in a moment. But there is an underlying truth, principle, for those of us who are here today as believers in Jesus. And that is that we can depend too much on the governments of our world. We can expect them to solve the problems of our world. Early in my ministry, when we were still up in Oregon, there was this big movement of conservative political activism that said we can vote people in who will go in a different direction. We can enact laws that will change the moral and ethical drifts that we are seeing in society. And we ramp up for these elections and the people didn't win. And you begin to realize we can be active as citizens for our conscience sake, but we cannot depend even on our elections to change the world. It will not bring us peace and safety. So believers, I challenge you, while you do what you can as citizens of this country, don't forget this is not your home. And you need to be ready for the home where peace and safety actually exists. And that's your hope, and that is your trust. The effects of sin that have invaded our world are beyond political plans and protections. In fact, just think back over the last 5 years and ask yourself, have our political orientations brought us peace and safety, or has it brought us destruction and demise? It's pretty obvious. So this is our vital question. What are we, what are you and me, looking to be the source of our peace and safety? If we think it's the plans of man, we're going to be sorely disappointed. On the other hand, this also reminds us that you can't expect the people who don't have the hope that is in Christ to give them a true peace and safety are going to think about this stuff the way you do. So they are going to continue to pursue what they think, what they hope, what they proclaim, what they message will be a source of peace and safety. I just hope they wake up before it's too late. For believers who have this hope, Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, we can delight that we are people of the day and people of the light. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, that the day would surprise you like a thief. For you are the children of light and the children of the day. Here is part of his reinforcement to them. Whatever their uncertainties were about their future, they are grounded in the fact they are chosen by God, they are believing in Jesus, they are of the day and of the light, and the destruction that will come when the thief in the night arrives is not going to touch them. For we are not of the night, he continues, or of the darkness. The day of the Lord is not only connected to judgments in Scripture, it is also to the dawning of light. And the light typically represents revelation or righteousness. So we are the people who have received the revelation of God about the true source of righteousness, which lifts us away from the uncertain ends of those who are apart from Him. It makes us think back again to Jesus in John chapter 8. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So life is found in the light, and the light is Jesus. So if you want to live in the light, you live in Jesus. Or to turn it around and ask it in a different way, how do we know that we are the people of God? What assurance do we have that we are truly found in Christ? We walk in the light, not in the darkness. Now, it's a journey of transformation. It doesn't mean we are absolutely always going to be in the light and never in the darkness, but the trajectory of our life and the desire of our heart and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit is moving us from darkness to light. You remember Paul wrote to the Colossians that Jesus, when He saved us, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is our position and standing, and that is the direction to which we are moving. And when Jesus returns, that is where we will be. Hallelujah. But we aren't there yet. So how do we keep chugging along? I just like the way Paul thinks. He says, you don't need to fear, but you do need to remain ready. Verses 6 to 8. There's a call to be ready. So then let us not sleep as the others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. These two terms, alert and sober, combined together to tell us that we need to be attentive and we need to be serious about it. This is not something to take casually. It's not flip. This is going to occur, and there is a call to us to be navigating under God's hand in the direction of that call. And he says part of being ready or equipped is that you have armor that God has given you. That armor in other places of Scripture is expanded. It starts with Isaiah in the Old Testament. Paul writes more about it to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. Here he goes back to the three qualities that he started the letter with: faith, hope, and love. And he has challenged them to faith. He has challenged their love, that he says, you have it, you are living it, but keep excelling at it, doing it more and more. And he affirms that their ultimate hope is in their salvation in Christ, the helmet of salvation. So rather than living in darkness, we have the spiritual vigilance of attention and preparation. Believers do not need to be worried about the timing of Christ's return. Say that again. Believers do not need to be worried about the specific timing of Christ's return. I sometimes feel a little sorry for folks who invest their entire lives trying to pick out of cultural events the signs that mean this is it. Because they've been doing that since I was old enough to pay attention in the 70s, and a lot of the things that they once said are the guarantee that Jesus is coming back have come and gone, and now they've got a whole new list. Now, they're very intriguing things. I mean, the whole idea that you could have a cashless economy, for example. That seemed crazy. How are you going to control the world through that tribulation period with the mark of the beast? What's the mark of the beast? Everybody wanted to know what the mark of the beast is. Well, now it's a computer chip in your forehead, okay? And when you go to the grocery store, you're going to scan your forehead. And because of digital currencies, governments are going to have absolute control over your wealth. And they're going to be able to say, nope, you don't qualify, you can't buy that. And on we can go about events that have happened in the world, and we can say, you know, some of those things line up with the way Scripture reveals to us it will be in the end. But for those who know Jesus, it really doesn't matter. We are ultimately looking for Him, not for all the tricks and symbols to know that He's on the verge. In fact, it says He's going to come as a thief in the night, which means it's going to be quick and you aren't going to know. So don't get overly consumed with trying to figure out whether the current war in the Middle East is the buildup to Armageddon. It may be, but it may not be. I don't know. If you know way more than I know. But what I do know is that I'm supposed to be ready. That's what the text is saying, be ready, because His sudden coming, you don't want to catch you off guard. So I encourage you, don't be caught up so much in the timing as you are being caught up in the transformation of your life into the likeness of Jesus. And let the Spirit of God do that work. This is sort of the living out of the parable that Jesus gave of the 10 virgins, those who had their oil and those who did not, and the ones that were ready when the bridegroom came were able to usher Him in to the banquet, and the others were left out. They did not know when the bridegroom was coming, but they were ready. Now with that readiness comes a promise. Verses 9 and 10, it is our security in the face of all the ills and evils that we know are going to come about in even greater degree in the world. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, alive or dead, we might live with Him. So the basis of our security is the substitutionary death of Jesus. This is the foundation on which believers live. Christ died for us. He paid a debt we could not pay to give us a life we could never otherwise have. And He offers it as a free gift. All we have to do is receive it. And then He says the result of that, though He does these in the reverse order, is that once we have been found in Christ, we will not be found in wrath. God has not destined us, now He's back to the first person pronoun, the believers, for wrath. So everybody wants to know, what's the wrath? And we have lots of different opinions about what is the wrath that is actually referenced here. Some people say this wrath is just the evil and the destruction and the persecution and the martyrdom that goes on in the world throughout history. That's all evidence of God's wrath. But then you say, but some of those things happen to believers. So if that's not supposed to happen to them, then maybe that isn't the answer. Revelation repeatedly uses the word wrath to talk about the outpouring of God's judgments during the tribulation period. So some people say we will be delivered from the wrath of the tribulation period. Now, that is a possibility. But there are a couple of things you have to take into consideration. John, in the book of Revelation, almost always uses a different word for wrath. And Paul, in his letters to the Thessalonians, uses the same word that he uses here to speak about in chapter 1, for example, verse 4, you have been chosen by God, that is, you have been brought into salvation, and down a few verses in verse 10, then he says, and you will be rescued from wrath. So the rescue from God's wrath for believers in Paul's writing here and elsewhere seems to be the contrast to salvation. It is the eternal, final outpouring of God's judgment upon evil and his enemies. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's the same word for wrath that Paul uses here. Now, you can go home, you can do your study. My conclusion on this is that I think Paul has the big picture in view. And the return of Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night, and we are not told to figure out when, we are told to anticipate it and be ready for it. And we will be delivered from God's ultimate judgment for sin, because that has already been paid on our behalf by Christ, and when we are in Him by faith, we are no longer destined for wrath. That's no longer the end of our road, if you will. So I think the context here, Paul is talking about eternal salvation for the believers and the eternal judgment that happens for those who don't. The high point here is how desperately God wants us to be with Him. He wants to be seen by us face to face. And so He has made everything possible for us to have a relationship so that we need not fear that when the thief of the night arrives, our eternity is in question. Now there's a lot of garbage, a lot of trouble, a lot of judgment that is yet to happen on the earth by all appearances. You take Revelation literally as I do, there are 7 years there that are going to be horrific to be on this planet. In my lifetime, I feel like I am closer to that than I ever thought I would be. And I find myself saying, I don't like this. I want this world to change. I want the morality of the world to change. I want the ethics of the world to change. And then I read this and I say, but Paul warned believers in the first century, things are going to go from bad to worse. And Revelation unfolds for us an unimaginable deterioration in the world. And if I want to be with Jesus, some of this is coming. So there's a part of me now that just says, bring it on. Because Jesus is going to be right behind it. And that is my hope. And that's where he leaves at the end of this section in verse 11. He's back to the same place he was at the end of chapter 4. After he talked about those who are already dead will rise again first, he comes to the same exhortation to the believers that are alive. Therefore, encourage, could translate comfort, it's that come alongside word, one another and build each other up just as you are doing. Here's the principle. Good practices need continual fueling. Living in the wait zone, we're in the wait zone. We're in wait zones about a lot of things in life. But in this context, we are also in the wait zone for the return of the Lord. It takes courage to live when you're waiting. And the problem is people get discouraged. Courage needs to be bolstered while we wait. How do we bolster our courage while we wait? He says, we come alongside each other just like the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, was given when Jesus was ascended. The Spirit came as the helper, the comforter, the encourager. So now the Spirit of God encourages us so that we are able to encourage each other. God walks alongside us, and He asks us to walk alongside each other. Because there is this thing in the world that scientists call entropy. You've probably heard that. Laws of thermodynamics. And what they generally mean is that things left to themselves without an infusion of energy continue to decline and deteriorate. So if we are not infusing our lives with the hope and courage of what God has promised, even our spiritual lives begin to tend to randomness. They begin to sink. We get overcome with discouragement and disappointment. The balloon continues to deflate, if you will. The downward spiral keeps spiraling down until the Word and the Spirit of God infuse us with the truth that begins to lift us up, and we are built back up. That word edify comes from this build each other up. So as a family of God, we get to look forward to the security of the return of our Savior and the promise of peace and safety with Him. And to help each other get there, we get to take the truth that God has given us and walk alongside each other and keep infusing each other with the spiritual hope that we need. I want to end by giving you four takeaways. The first two are realities, and the last two are the responses. They come right out of the text. Reality number one, the return of Jesus is certain. So what does that mean? We need to be ready for it. If you read a little bit in theology, you'll find people talk about the imminence and the immediacy of the return of Jesus. The imminence means it could happen at any time. The immediacy means it will happen very soon. You go back through this passage, you will find Paul speaks to the imminence. It could happen at any time. But he does not say that it will. It's not necessarily immediate. And now we're 2,000 years later and we say, no fooling. It wasn't immediate. But it is still imminent. It could still happen at any time. Secondly, the return of Jesus will be sudden. Now this is where we get to the heart stuff. If the return of Jesus is sudden, it means now is your time to get ready for it. Because when it happens, it will be too late. Those who are still walking in the darkness and living in the night, this is your moment to say, God has sent light into this world to transform us in the person of His Son. And apart from believing in Jesus, we continue to be at risk for that destruction that will certainly come. But by simply placing our faith in Him, we are rescued from that wrath, and we have the peace and safety that God has promised. So then what is our response? Number one, we are to focus on our transformation, not on the timing of Christ's return. The living out of the future peace and safety becomes our current reality when we are living in the light. So if you are living without peace and safety, you might want to ask yourself the question, have I somehow stepped aside from living in the light, from living in the truth, from living in the power of the Holy Spirit? Because those will bring peace and safety, not in the ultimate sense, but in a current sense, to my life right now. I can live with peace and safety despite the chaos that's around me. And I'll remind you that prophecy, including here, presses us to go back to our transformation and mission, not to look for the chronology. Listen to the words spoken of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. When they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Is this when You're coming back, Jesus? And He said to them, "It is not for You to know the times and the seasons." Exact same phrase that you have in 1 Thessalonians 5. "It's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Paraphrasing, Jesus says, don't mess with the timing. Get on mission. Part of the problem of delay is we lose urgency. Part of the imminent return of Christ is that it keeps the imminency, the importance of urgency in front of us. Because if He comes tomorrow and we know people that are not yet in Christ, are not yet saved, that keeps drawing us to be a part of this mission of saying we will be His witnesses. He does the saving. We do the sharing. And then we need to learn how to receive and give encouragement and comfort. Not a new theme in this book, just a reiteration. Some of us have a hard time receiving it. Some of us have a more challenging time giving it. The less we live it, the harder it is to give. And sometimes the harder it is to receive. And sometimes it's just our natural pride that says, I can do this by myself, and I don't need other people to come alongside me, and I can get all the infusion of courage that I need all alone. And Paul says, hogwash. You can get some of it, but God's put us into a family, into a body, who are to be built up together, and we are to use our spiritual gifts with each other so that we grow up into the fullness of Christ. And we need each other for that. That's why we gather. That's why we worship. That's why we study Scripture together. That's why we risk admonishing and encouraging each other in the truth. And when we are doing that, we know we will see Him. And what a glorious day that is going to be. Except for those who have not trusted Jesus. So my plea with you, if you find yourself in question about your relationship to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, is that you do whatever you need to do to find out now and to assure yourself that you are a child of God because of the work that Jesus has done on your behalf. We're always here at the end of services. If you want to talk about it, you can contact us. You have information on your worship folder and the website. There's all the stuff you need to get a hold of us. We can do Zooms. We can do emails. We can do texts. We can do in-face meetings. Because our eternal destiny is the most critical decision that we will make during our earthly pilgrimage. Let us be found in Christ. So Lord, help us, help our weakness, help our struggles and our failures. Cause us to draw near to You, to see what we see in the world as a motivation to just become more and more like Jesus, to be ready and expectant so that when He comes, we will not draw away, but we will run with excitement. We cannot imagine what that day will be like, but we want to be ready. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need help with your shoebox, they'll meet you in Beyer Hall. That is the Operation Christmas Child Shoebox. If you want prayer, if you have something to share, like to interact, I'll be up here in the front. Others will be in the back. Farewell to those of you out there in cyberspace. God loves you. He wants a relationship with you, and we want to be a part of it if we can. Have a great week.